Pastor here. If you're here for the first time, I especially want to say thank you. Welcome. Glad you're here to worship with us this morning. It was the spring of 1989, and I had just recently had what I think is fair to say was a pretty radical conversion to Christianity. A college campus minister shared the gospel with me and led me to Christ. And I will never forget the time within about a month after I prayed to receive Christ, he gave me a tape. Remember these things they were called cassette tapes? Yeah. He gave me a tape, and I had a cassette player. And I sat in my dorm room listening to a cassette by a guy named Josh McDowell. Some of you have heard of him. He's a well-known Christian apologist. And it was a very gospel-centered message. And I found myself sitting in my dark dorm room and literally weeping. Reached the point where I was on my dorm room floor, which couldn't have been very clean, in fetal position, weeping. For two reasons. One, appreciating so much God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. But two, being so overwhelmingly convicted of my previous foolishness and my sinfulness in a number of areas. And the image that came to my mind when we were worshiping this morning here as to what that moment felt like, and it felt like this as well when I prayed to receive Christ, not maybe immediately, but you ever seen somebody who's in like a stormy, like middle of the ocean, like in the movies? Like, you know that movie Guardian with the Coast Guard, and Ashton Kutcher plays this like Coast Guard guy in training, and Kevin Costner is like his mentor and teaching him how. And have you ever seen like how the Coast Guard rescues somebody, like out in the middle of the ocean? They're just flailing, trying to, you know, keep their head above water, and the waves are just smacking back. And then the Coast Guard drops this like, you know, like basket thing into the ocean, and you know the helicopter, you know, and the storm's crashing, the Coast Guard swimmer helps get the person on that little basket and they lift them up. That's what I felt like happened to me in the spring of 1989. Can you think of a time in your life when you felt deep despair over your sin? Have you ever, maybe even recently, come to a realization that what you did or didn't do was wrong, and afterwards you felt terrible about it? Because look, we're not talking just about conversion here, right? Like this, even if you have come to faith in Christ, we still have moments when we sin, and we have moments when we regret what we did or didn't do, or what we said or didn't say, and we come under a sense of conviction, and we feel terrible about it. Have you ever felt that way? I think most of us have had moments of feeling this way. And we come to a psalm this morning in Psalm 130 where the writer of this psalm felt this way. And when you and I feel guilty, ashamed, in deep despair over our sin, what are we to do? If you have felt this way and considered that question, even if you feel you already know the answer about what you are to do, Psalm 130 is for you. Psalm 130 is for all of us. Because all of us have sin, and all of us feel this way at least at times. We feel a sense of conviction and a sense of sorrow, a sense of sometimes even feeling terrible about our sin. Psalm 130 helps you and me to know how we are to deal with and respond to the devastating feelings we feel when and after we sin. Do you feel, or have you ever felt, in the depths? Psalm 130 helps you and me to know how to be brought out of the depths. So let's go to God's Word. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this incredible psalm. I'm so thankful that we can look at it this morning, and I'm so thankful that you've included this psalm that is relevant to our lives in so many ways, but it is particularly relevant when we feel the pain and the sorrow of our sin. In Jesus' name, teach us from it, God, we pray. Amen. Psalm 130, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Four things this psalm tells you and I, tells us that we can do when in the depths of despair over our sin. Four things this psalm tells you and me of what we can do when we feel in the depths of despair over our sin. Number one, out of the depths you can cry to the Lord for mercy. Out of the depths you can cry to the Lord for mercy. What is expressed right away in this psalm is the pain that this psalmist feels. He is in the depths, and it is from out of the depths that he cries to the Lord for mercy. He asks the Lord to be attentive. He asks for the Lord to hear his voice, particularly his pleas for mercy. The pain he feels is clearly because of his sin. How do we know? Well, the depths he is in are the depths of sin because he cries out specifically for mercy. He asks God to be attentive and to hear because he feels so broken, so ashamed of his sin, that he questions if God will even hear him. And we know more because of the following context when he starts talking about iniquities. So we know he's clearly, it's a situation of mercy that he's begging God for in light of coming under some awareness, some conviction of his sin. But he feels so broken, he feels so ashamed of his sin that he questions if God will even hear him. So he's asking God to hear him. Now this is the thing that happens when we sin, right? Sometimes we question, you know, after we've sinned, whether God will hear us. We even question, will God even bother with us? Because we feel so bad sometimes. We feel like, you know, God's done with me. Here I did it, I sinned again. God's got to be sick and tired of me. Because in human life, we have interactions with people that happen that way. You know, maybe you grow up in a family even where sometimes you felt like your parents didn't show you grace, but treated you like if, you know, three strikes and you're out. And we feel bad, we feel embarrassed, we feel ashamed, and there can be this sense of feeling that a holy, righteous, pure God will be so angry with us, so irritated with us, that he's not going to bother listening to our prayers. Think all the way back to the garden, Genesis 3. After sinning, Adam and Eve hid from the Lord. Well, they attempted to. And God curiously goes, Adam, where are you? But it's not like God didn't know where he was. He was drawing him out. They're trying to hide. Him and Adam and Eve are trying to hide from the Lord. But God does not hide his face from us. We think that he does, but he doesn't. Now, there is a psalm, Psalm 66, verse 18, that if we willingly hold on to sin, it does say that God will not hear our prayers. But that's only done as a measure of conviction to bring about a correction in our soul, in our hearts. But God does not hide his face from us, per se. He's gracious to us. He's eager like a father waiting for us to willingly come and turn away from sin and to turn to him, to call out and cry out as this psalmist is with pleas for mercies, for mercy, with sincere brokenness and with a sincerely seeking God for forgiveness. God will always hear us in that situation. On this note, it's worth taking a little tangent for a moment to distinguish between something that we could call godly sorrow versus something that we could call worldly sorrow. Let me explain. Godly sorrow is the sincerity of seeking God's mercy and forgiveness with the desire to sincerely change. Yeah, it might be the thousandth time you've committed that sin, but you're broken over it and you're sincerely wanting to change. You might be repeatedly struggling with the same sin, but you sincerely want to change. And in your heart, you have a sorrow over your sin. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, is more just grieving over the consequences or the anticipated potential consequences, rather than a sincere desire to truly change and align oneself with the will of God by God's grace. Worldly sorrow is being sorry for getting caught. Worldly sorrow is sometimes there's real sorrow that your sin hurts somebody else. You might really sort of feel bad about it, but you're not really concerned about how it grieves God. You're more concerned just that it caused an inconvenience to you or to somebody else. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, sees all sin as ultimately a sin against God. Yes, it is also concerned about the way the sin affects that person and the consequences and other people. It is concerned about that. But it's particularly concerned about how it grieves God. Remember in our series here in the Psalm when we were back in Psalm 51? I know it was a while ago. But that's that famous Psalm of repentance from David. You remember what David writes in that Psalm? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, he's not saying that his sin didn't affect other people. It sure did. It affected Bathsheba. It affected the child in her womb. It affected her husband, Uriah the Hittite. It had serious consequences. There were consequences that lasted in his life. But David realizes that ultimately his sin is against God. That's godly sorrow. So the psalmist here can be said to definitely have, in Psalm 130, this psalmist, this writer of the psalm, he has a godly sorrow because he's sincerely seeking God's mercy. And as we will see in the subsequent verses, he wants God to bring him out of the depths and to transform his life. Do you have a godly sorrow when you sin? When you sin, do you try to hide your sin? Or do you earnestly, eagerly go to God, crying out to him with pleas of mercy? The second thing Psalm 130 tells you and me that we can do when in the depths of despair over sin is out of the depths, there is forgiveness from the Lord. Up to this point, the writer of the psalmist has somewhat interchangeably utilize two different names for God. You'll notice here the English translation appropriately translates two different Hebrew words. You'll notice in the previous two verses and in this verse, verses 3 and 4, that sometimes Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, is used. And that is translating the Hebrew word Yahweh. That is the word utilized when God reveals himself to Moses and says, you know, go to Pharaoh. And God, and Moses goes, you know, who shall I say sent? And he says, tell them that I am sent you. I am who I am. That I am Yahweh. And then you'll notice sometimes in this Psalm 130 that the word Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D is utilized. And that's used to refer to the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning the Lord of all, the Master, and the sovereign God. Now, the reason for using the different names of God seems simply to emphasize the ever-present realities of all of the greatness of who God is. I don't think we want to make too big of a deal out of it, even though I mention it, because, you know, it's something noticeable. But I think it's trying to show the encompassing nature of the character of who God is. So he's emphasizing that God is the covenantal God, Yahweh, the God who made a covenant with Moses and with God's people. But I think he also really wants to emphasize that he's the sovereign Lord of all. And sovereign means he rules and reigns over all things. He's Adonai. Now, it would be like when you pray sometimes. I'm guessing when you pray sometimes, you pray Heavenly Father. But sometimes you pray Lord Jesus. Or sometimes you pray Merciful Father. Or sometimes you pray Sovereign Lord. Or God, you are my King. Sometimes you just pray God, please. You know? So even when we pray, we use different kind of ways to refer to God, right? The psalmist is distressed here, and he's sincerely seeking God, appealing to the different aspects of God's character as emphasized by the different names of God. And he cries out for mercy and forgiveness. So in verse 3, the psalmist continues his prayer of confession of sin and repentance. He does so with a rhetorical question, and I love this verse. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What does this mean? Let's unpack it a little bit. To mark our iniquities, right, would be to keep track of it. It would be for God to kind of make a list and check it twice. But God's always going to determine that you're naughty, not nice, if God was like this. But God is being shown here as not being that way. The rhetorical question, if the Lord should mark iniquities, and the implication is he doesn't, but if he did, who could stand? Who could stand before God, such a holy, righteous, perfect God? No one. Look, the only one who's been able to live a life without sin, his name's Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. Only Jesus, fully God and fully man, was to live the life that we could not live. If God were to keep a record of sins, no one could stand. No one except Jesus. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. But God doesn't mark our iniquities. He doesn't keep track of them. Instead, verse 4 says, with God there is, with the Lord there is forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is not minimizing sin. Forgiveness is not condoning sin. And it doesn't mean that there are no consequences for sin. But forgiveness means that God takes the punishment and penalty that we deserve for our sin upon himself. And he does this in Jesus. Jesus lived the life that you and I could not, and he lived without sin. And he died the death that you and I deserved by going to the cross. And when he did, he died to pay for our sin. The penalty and punishment that you and I deserve for our sin is taken in our place by Jesus. He died in our place for our sin. He took it. And in doing so, he rises on the third day, demonstrating this full and complete victory, conquering all sin and death. God grants forgiveness. But notice, God does this, the psalmist says, with an end result in mind. Why does God grant forgiveness? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but he mentions a very important reason here. And it's easy to read right over this. But this really jumped out to me. Maybe the first time, I think it jumped out at me the first time preparing for this message. Look what it says at the end of verse 4, the last clause. Why does God forgive our sin? One very important reason, that you may be feared. If you were with us last week, we talked about the fear of the Lord from Psalm 128. And if you weren't with us last week, read Psalm 128 sometime. And I don't mind if you skip back now and take a peek at it. But as I unpack this clause that you may be feared, we talked last week in Psalm 128 about the fear of the Lord. And we established that the fear of the Lord is a genuine awe and reverence for God that responds to who God is and what he does by living faithfully in God's will and ways. That's just kind of a summary definition. Let me say it again. The fear of the Lord is a genuine awe and reverence for God that responds to who God is and what he does by living faithfully in God's will and ways. Not perfectly, but faithfully. In other words, to fear the Lord is saying, I'm going to sincerely seek to live in God's will and ways. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to sin. I'm not going to be perfect this side of heaven. That's why I need God's help. But I am seeking to consistently, wholeheartedly, to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm seeking to follow him, and I'm seeking to live faithfully. That's what it means to fear the Lord. So when it says here, after talking about God's forgiveness in Psalm 130, that you may be feared at the end of verse 4, it's emphasizing that God's forgiveness is designed to lead you and me to a response of a fear of the Lord. You know, some people wrongly conclude that forgiveness just excuses sin, just kind of minimizes it, just sort of results in the person just, you know, continuing to sin because they're just given like a free pass or something. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian during the time of Nazi Germany who was killed for his opposition to Hitler, he famously called this false view of God's forgiveness in his classic book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe it's called that. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer's classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, famous book. He refers to it as cheap grace. And he says cheap grace is not biblical grace. That's not what the Bible teaches. But cheap grace is a false view that people have that, well, I can just go ahead and sin because God will just forgive me. And like maybe you've heard this, right, from people before? Well, like you guys, like I've heard this from other belief systems. Like when I've interacted with other belief systems that aren't Christian belief systems, they'll say, well, the thing I have about Christianity is you guys just, you know, your view just leads people to not really change. Your view leads to you can just sin away, you know, go get drunk, go sleep around, go do whatever you want, and God will just forgive you. No, that's cheap grace. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul confronts that exact same false view of cheap grace in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Nada, by no means. No way, absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We're no longer slaves of sin, we're slaves of righteousness. So that's what Romans 6 confronts. And I think people falsely sometimes think that forgiveness is just a license to continue to live in sin. But it's not. God will forgive. But God's grace is not cheap. It costs Christ at the cross. A blameless, pure, righteous, sinless Son of God was mocked, beaten, spit upon, nailed to a tree to die a slow, excruciating death, let alone taking upon himself the sin of the world. That was not something that was cheap. It cost Christ significantly. And God's forgiveness for you and me has an absolute intention for changing our lives. You know, I'm gonna boast about our church for a moment, but I'm not boasting about our church. I'm boasting about the Lord. When the Lord laid it on our hearts to start this church, very clearly our mission statement embodies this principle. Our mission statement at this church, transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth, that clearly just came out of Scripture. That wasn't me coming up with a fancy phrase. That wasn't, you know, I didn't hear this audible voice. I was just reading Scripture over a lifetime. Up to that point, of walking with God, up to that point since I became a Christian. But our mission statement, I love it because it embodies that wonderful biblical truth that God is about ultimately not just converting us to Christ, not just about praying a prayer and then do what you want. No, he calls us to fear the Lord. He calls us to be transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. It's by His grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. So out of the depths, there is forgiveness from the Lord. Third thing Psalm 130 tells you that you can do when you're in the depths of despair of your sin is, out of the depths, you can wait for the Lord with hope. The writer next turns in verse 5 and 6 to expressing a confident, eager anticipation. What is his confident, well, first of all, what is a confident, eager anticipation? He uses a pretty awesome illustration here. He talks about watchmen working And watchmen in their day would often sit on the city wall. They would be soldiers who would be watching. They'd stay awake all night while people are sleeping in the city. And they're like security people, right? Like they're there to make sure enemy armies aren't coming in. And they understandably would work what would probably feel like at times long, hard, slow nights of that probably became pretty routine. And I'm certain that they probably reached a point where, not that they had a watch or a cell phone, they didn't, but can't wait till the light starts to come, like dawn starts to break and the morning starts to come, and I could go home and go to bed. They could probably know and long for morning to come because they know it would come. And they long for morning to come. Now, whether you've worked all night before or not, and we live in a 24-hour town, so perhaps you have worked all night. Perhaps you've stayed up all night with a baby. Perhaps you've stayed up all night with school. But if you know what it's like and you kind of have the anticipation for that to end, you know, and you know, whether it's clocking out or whether it's okay, finally I can go to bed. There's an eager anticipation to get the chance for some rest when it's all over, right? And here, this metaphor is used, and the psalmist is saying that, like the watchmen wait for the morning with this confident, eager anticipation, they know morning's guaranteed to come. And just like they knew that eventually they're going to see the sun come up and they can go home and go to bed, they have this confident, eager anticipation that would happen. In the same way, this psalmist is saying that he trusts that God's forgiveness is going to come to him. God's going to hear his pleas for mercy. God's going to grant him, just like he can count on the sun coming up, that God's going to forgive him. He has an eager anticipation for the forgiveness of God. So he does so with faith. He's confident in God's promises of forgiveness because notice it mentions hoping in his word. What is his word? Well, verse 5, in his word I hope, the second clause there in the second part of that. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Okay, so his word is the promises that are there that guarantee him God's forgiveness. God is going to pull him out of the depths. God is going to drop that basket like a Coast Guard helicopter to pull a drowning person out of the sea. When you feel the need for forgiveness, when you go to God with pleas for mercy like the writer of this psalm does here, you can hope in the Lord. You can have a confident, eager expectation that guarantees your forgiveness. Now, personally, when I'm feeling this way, when I'm feeling in the depths, I go back to promises in Scripture, and I'm going to show you some of my favorites. Here's some of my favorites I go to when I feel under the conviction of the Lord for my sin, and I know I need to repent, and I know I need to go to God for forgiveness. The classic one is 1 John 1:9. Many of you know this. If you don't know this, I strongly encourage you to memorize it. I memorized it just because I use it so much in prayer. I've gone to the Lord so many times for mercy and forgiveness that I quote this in prayer to him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a promise that if we confess it, if we're just honest about it, we agree with God that we've sinned, we have a godly sorrow for it, if we confess it to the Lord, we know based upon what Jesus has done that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us, not just from some, but all unrighteousness. That's one of my favorites. Here's another of my favorites. Psalm 103. Verses 10 through 13. He, meaning God, does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. It's pretty similar to our psalm here. If you would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand, isn't it? He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The guy who led me to Christ helped me to see that my sin was so removed, that it was taken by God, that it was paid for, that east and west do not ever meet. God has fully removed it, even far, as far as east is from west. It's completely paid for. It's gone. It's sent away. You're not stuck in your sin. You're forgiven, and it's removed as far as east is from west. And God does that because his love for you is higher than the heavens are above the earth. It's steadfast. And just like a father shows compassion to his children, how much more? The implication here is how much more does your heavenly Father show you forgiveness? Another favorite, Psalm 32. I love the whole psalm, but I'll just put one verse up here. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, I actually believe in our series we did cover Psalm 32, and I believe we also covered Psalm 103. And so you can literally go back and listen to an entire message on those passages if you want to. But these are powerful passages that emphasize the promise of God's forgiveness. And then, of course, another of my favorites, which is why I included Psalm 130 in our series, is this very psalm today in Psalm 130. It's this idea. I felt great comfort over the years knowing that God doesn't mark my iniquities. And I pray that sometimes, God. Like when I feel conviction of sin, God, thank you that you don't mark my iniquities. Because if you did, I couldn't stand. Who could stand? No one could except Jesus. So God, thank you that with you there is forgiveness. I just take that psalm and I turn it into a prayer. Prayer of repentance. You too can have hope in these promises. And there's many other promises in Scripture. These are just a few of my favorites. You can wait with confident, eager anticipation with a guarantee that God will forgive you. You can put great hope in that. When you come to him with pleas of mercy, with godly sorrow, with real repentance, God gives you grace. He gives you forgiveness. He pulls you out of the depths. Fourth, the fourth thing Psalm 130 tells you and me to do when we are in the depths of despair over sin is out of the depths, you can hope in the Lord to redeem his people from all their sins. Out of the depths, you can hope in the Lord to redeem his people from all their sins. And the cool thing here, and what I'm saying is that this isn't just personal for you. It's for all the people of God. There's this wonderful kind of reality of joining in with all the redeemed, all those who've been forgiven. And having this incredible connection, having been given something that is not just for you, but other people have received it too. I mean, I guess what I'm saying here is we're all kind of on the same team. We're all in the same boat, you know, and we're all in the depths. But there's this hope and this rejoicing that forgiveness is for all the people of God. You know, in the last two verses, the writer of the psalm who's confident in the forgiveness of the Lord to bring him out of the depths, he's now calling and inviting others among his people to hope in the Lord. He's telling them to also hope in the Lord. He's addressing them. It's an imperative here. He's saying, do this. Hope in the Lord. Now, when you know you have received something amazing like God's forgiveness, especially when you're really broken about it and you feel the release from that, I mean, isn't that incredible, right? When you feel really, you feel the weight of your sin and that burden's lifted, it's like, I mean, the peace that you sometimes feel after that, don't you want somebody else to feel that too? I mean, when people are trusting enough of you that they would come to you and share what they're struggling with. In And you can extend hope in the Lord. You can extend to hope in the Lord because with him there's forgiveness. You can extend to them this promise that God's given that's not just for you, but it's for them too. And you can see the relief. You can see the burden lifted when they receive it. And sometimes it does come with tears. Often it does. Not always, but often. Not everybody's going to be in fetal position on the floor of their dorm room. But they're going to be broken over their sin, and they're going to rejoice in the reality of God's incredible mercy and forgiveness. So he tells them to hope in the Lord's steadfast love. We've seen this word translated steadfast love all throughout the Psalms. It's a famous Hebrew word that I've shared with you before. I'm not trying to impress you here, but it's called hesed. And that word is such a rich Hebrew word that it's difficult for us to translate in English. That's what my professor told me in seminary. He said, this word is so rich that any word in the English language doesn't quite do it justice. Steadfast love is great. It's a great translation of the word. But it's this idea of God's continual, constant, covenantal love. It's this idea that God's love is a commitment. It's a commitment to you that he's not going to break. His commitment to you is so great that he probably wants to forgive you even more than you want to be forgiven. That blows me away. That God wants to forgive me even more when I've been so broken over my sin. That God wants to forgive me even more than I want to be forgiven. His steadfast love is so much that way. With God, there is not only steadfast love, as great as that is. There's more. Look at verse 7. There's plentiful redemption. Now, in the ancient world, they had something called indebted servants or indebted slaves. Slavery was rarely based on racial things back then. It was usually based upon owing a debt or being captured in war, defeated in war, that kind of thing. And a person had to work to pay off their debt, and then they would be set free. But what someone could do would be to redeem a slave, a servant, an indebted servant, by paying a ransom, if you will, a price, to then give liberty or freedom to that person. And this idea of redemption is used again and again in the Bible, and it's really brought up in the New Testament. And the idea is that for us, this side of the cross, Christ is our Redeemer. He's the one who's paid that ransom. We were enslaved to sin. We were the one that owed a debt that we could not pay to God because of our sin. But God, when he goes to the cross, when Christ goes to the cross, like I mentioned earlier, he takes that penalty and that punishment that we deserve for our sin, and he pays that price, he pays that debt, so that we are redeemed, we are set free. And the psalmist here, prior to the cross, is prophetically realizing God's plentiful redemption. He knows that God is that kind of God. That he pays the price. This redemption, as the psalmist ends with here in the psalm, is plentiful. How plentiful? So plentiful that God in his steadfast love will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Did you catch that? Not some, but all your iniquities. Now, Israel here is being applied in that time to the people of God. But understanding this now in light of the New Testament, we understand that as not being applicable just to ethnic Israel, but to the broader body of Christ. In Christ, Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. So we're all in the body of Christ. So we are, in a sense, Israel. In that sense. Okay? That the redeemed of the Lord are now brought in among the people of God. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't have a special heart for Israel. Yes, historically he has. And we've been brought in with that. But the application I'm making is this is not isolated just to them. Israel, as I've mentioned before, I think I even said this last week, is now those of us in Christ. But the issue here is that plentiful redemption is for all the people of God. And it's for all our iniquities. Not some, but all your sin. When you are in the depths, when you go to God with pleas for mercy, when you hope in the Lord, in His Word, you can experience this plentiful redemption. God will not mark your iniquities, for if He did, who could stand? But with the Lord, you are set free, redeemed. With the Lord, you are forgiven, so that He may be feared. With the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross to pay for your sin, to be your Redeemer, and He rose again from the dead, you can be brought out of the depths. We're going to celebrate this wonderful reality of what Jesus Christ has done to forgive all our sin by celebrating an ordinance that Christ gave us, the church, to do in remembrance of Him. And as you may know, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples and He says, "This is My body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And they took the bread and they ate. And then it says that He took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and He says, "This is the new covenant of My blood. And as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so the crackers and the juice that we have here on the two tables on my left and my right are ways in which we're remembering symbolically, but also in a very profound spiritual way, the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made by giving His life, His body and His blood for you. And we invite you this morning, whether you're a member here or not, we simply ask, as the Scripture teaches, that you be a believer in Christ, that you have cried out to the Lord for mercy. Or if you're here today and have never done that but want to cry out to the Lord for mercy, go to Him, confess your sins, trust in Christ and what He's done for you, receive His forgiveness, and you're welcome to celebrate that with us, even if today is the day of salvation for you for the first time. If you turn to Him and trust in Him, it's not the crackers and the juice that have this powerful, you know, special thing that saves you. It's only what Christ has done on the cross. But what this does is this reminds us of that, and it celebrates that, and it does have a special spiritual meaning in our hearts. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And as they're leading us in worship, feel free to sit at your seat. And when you feel ready, just step up and go to either side. We're going to dim the lights and just take a time to pray and afresh and anew, confess your sin to the Lord and thank Him for how He brings you out of the depths. Heavenly Father, we thank You for loving the world so much that You gave Your one and only Son. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? None of us. But we thank You that with You there is forgiveness. We thank You, our great Redeemer, for dying on the cross and rising from the dead to redeem us, to set us free, to rescue us, so that You may be feared. And God, we don't take this just to thank You for Your forgiveness. We take this to thank You that You're at work in us. We take this to celebrate that You are in us and that You are transforming us. And we invite You to transform us more and more this very day and in all the days ahead by the power of Your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Do that for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.